when you feel like you've already had your quotient of emotion and you aren't sure if you can package anymore. One of the reasons I love running to Lydia and participating in the Lydia service is it Ferguson? They sit near the front, and every Sunday when we pray, there are 4 to 6 kids that pray. And I love their prayers because, you know, children don't beat around the bush. I mean, let's get to it. My toe hurts, and God, I need my toe fixed, or family issues. But one of the prayers that moved me this morning was, Lord, can you help those who don't believe in you to believe in you? And I thought, wow, that comes from the heart of God. And then about 8 or 10 of them came up front, and they were each given their patch for achieving the God and country, the first level, God and me. So we got all emotional about that. Then I go to Todd, and folks are already crying. I mean, the service hadn't started. Folks are already crying, you know. Destry was there in his dress blues. He's a young father, married, he's in the military, and he's being deployed. And so everybody stood and sang the national anthem as he stood up front at attention, and people just bawling. You know, in a small, you've heard, you know, it takes a village to raise a child. Well, in a small church, you literally raise that child together. And I couldn't believe, I had baptized this joker, and he's heading off in the military. But, you know, that was very moving as we spent time praying for him and so on. And some of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof, the movie. You know, there's that line, this father's, you know, seeing his daughters grow up. Sunrise, sunset, sunrise, sunset, wherever, all that kind of thing. Well, we have folks that are graduating, you know, from various levels of academia, and we want to recognize some of them. And so if I call your name, if you'd please come up, Ethan, Leslie. Chris Fitzgerald, I don't believe, is here. Chris will join us from Thornwell for dinner. Catherine. Yes, Catherine, you. we just are happy for you for this milestone. This is very significant. Catherine, I don't know how you do it in English. I mean, my goodness, you know, that's just a great job. But we just as a congregation wanted to commend to you and ask God's blessing on you. And ask that God would continue to go with you and bless you. We love all of you. Thank you. If you feel inclined to lead us in a trio or something, you're welcome to do that. Thank you. Blessings to you. Good to have you. Are there any other high school graduates that we haven't recognized? Molly, is it already 3 years? Wow, Betty, is it really true? Off the payroll. Molly, would you come up, please? Is Grace here? Grace, I think, has got her master's. Grace is. I'm assuming Peter's not here. Peter's sort of preoccupied these days, isn't he? Poor guy. Great. Molly, love you and congratulations to you. You know, you just sort of feel like they're your own. You know, I mean, how many more times can you go through this? It just sort of tears you up. In a few moments, we will be doing something that's very significant in the life of any congregation, and that is ordaining and installing the leaders that you've selected to lead this congregation. And in that spirit, I want to share some scripture that deals with the issue of power. And I want to read a few verses from Paul's only private letter. It's one of the most neglected passages of Scripture. It was written by Paul toward the end of his life while he was incarcerated. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Philemon. Philemon was a slave owner. And Onesimus was a slave. Onesimus had run away with some of Philemon's money, evidently. And Philemon had been brought to the Lord through Paul's ministry, and now Onesimus has. And so Paul is wanting Philemon to receive Onesimus back as his brother and as his equal. And in this little dialogue, or in this little gesture from Paul, we see some very important insights on how to handle power and authority, how to handle the influence that has been deposited in your trust and in your care. You have a little bulletin insert, and we'll sort of fill in some of those gaps there. But I'd invite you to stand for the reading of Scripture. This is from Paul's letter to Philemon, beginning with verse 8. Hear the word of God. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless. The word Onesimus means useful, so Paul's playing with that. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful, both to you and to me. May God help us to digest his word. You may be seated. Power can be used in a constructive or a destructive fashion. Don't do this, but if you drop a lit match into a 10-gallon tank of gasoline, what's going to happen?
Big boom.
Big boom. Probably some fried hair. But you can take the same 10 gallons and you can put it in an automobile, and that harnessed energy will still blow, but it will carry you from point A to point B. The issue with all of us, and some of you may feel like, I don't have much influence, I don't have much authority, I don't have much power. You do, and you will. And the issue becomes, you know, what do I do with that? How many of you remember where you were and what you were doing September the 1st, 1983? You weren't born. Well, I tell you what. Well, you have a good answer, good reason not to know. On September the 1st, USSR Air Major Osipovich was invited by the school where his children attend to come give a lecture on peace. To do that, he was going to have to take night duty in his jet as he patrolled the boundaries of the USSR. And so to make up for that day off, he's taking night duty. He's up there in his jet flying around. And he thinks he encounters a plane that has crossed USSR airspace. And through a whole series of misinformation and miscommunication, Major Osipovich shoots down Korean Airline with 240 people on board. And that became an international event. And there was a kind of a standoff. The chill entered the air between the megapowers, superpowers of the earth. The issue becomes, you know, how do I use the power at my disposal? What do I do with the authority that's been entrusted to me? How do I use the influence that I have? There are few things in life that have a greater impact in people's lives than the way power is used. And so that's why, you know, we need to look at this really carefully. And I'm going to list a whole number of characteristics of power rightly used. And the question that I want you to ask is, what element is God working with me on? You know, what area do I need to revisit? One of the problems all of us have that are from this country is we have grown up accustomed to living and ministering and operating from a position of power. Big country, big economy, big military, big house, et cetera, et cetera. And we just sort of, our worldview has been impacted by that perspective of power. We have it. And what we need to do, and this is much more difficult for us than many people, we need to revisit, you know, how do you really use power correctly? Now, some people have called the Bible a story of the use of power. Some people have called the book of Revelation a theology of power. You know, the throne is a major element in the whole Revelation story. The theology of power, who ultimately has power and authority. Let me give you some examples of negative expressions of power in the Bible. It begins in Genesis, where most things begin. Adam and Eve sinned is they were grasping for more power. They wanted to have what God had. They were grasping for more. If you study the kings of Israel, you can see the terrible abuse and misuse of office, power, and authority in many of those kings. And the whole nation experienced disaster and difficulty because of the misuse of authority and power. You know, you can go to the New Testament, and from the get-go, the devoted followers of Jesus, up until his arrest, are debating on what? Who's the greatest? Who has the most power? Who has the... I mean, it's part of our bent. You get into the book of Acts, you got this guy named Simon the Magician, who is actually trying to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit from Peter so that he could exercise it at his own will and pleasure. Power can be disastrous and destructive when it is misapplied. Now, the Scripture is full of examples of great exhibits of power. You go, again, to the book of Genesis, and you have this fellow Joseph who's by his own brothers sold into slavery. He rises into power and authority in the superpower of Egypt, becomes second only to Pharaoh, and he uses that position in power to be reconciled to his siblings and to save a people from famine. You look at Moses. Moses is described as the meekest man on the face of the earth. Many people consider Moses one of the truly great historical leaders of all time. Moses saw power as he grew up being exercised in the palace of Pharaoh. But it was on the backside of Sinai that he encountered the true and living God, the source of all power. And that transformed his life and his understanding of how power was to be used. When you go to the New Testament, obviously Jesus is our model and paradigm of how power and authority is going to be exercised. Now, you may be thinking, now, what in the world does this have to do with what Paul is writing Philemon? It has everything to do with what Paul is saying. Paul is writing a slave owner and asking him to receive his runaway slave as a brother. Now, in that time, it's estimated there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. That's a significant chunk of the population. That's why when a slave ran away, it was serious business, and the crucifix was designed for torturing and killing, executing runaway slaves. And so Paul is really stepping into something rather dicey here. And the issue becomes, you know, how does Paul deal with this? He's an apostle, the most well-known apostle of the early church, a great debater, evidently a very strong, persuasive personality. How is he going to deal with Philemon? Is he going to coerce, manipulate, command? How is he going to deal with it? And in those few verses that we read, we see some great insights on power rightly applied. And that's what we want to unpack. So let's look at some of these, and we'll just mention them very quickly. The first, what we see in Paul, is what we might call self-limitation. You know, he draws a line in the use of his power. Listen to the words again. Paul writes, "I could be bold." Another translation renders it, "I could rely on my authority." Another translation renders it, "My office gives me authority to dictate thy duty," in plain language. But Paul doesn't take that route. And so one of the ways we administer power is putting it under constraints, a self-limitation. One of the great stories of Jesus, or a great Bible study, is to notice how often he refrains to exercise his power. Let me give you some examples. Satan says, "Man, Jesus," this is a paraphrase, "you know, if you stood up on the pinnacle of the temple and jumped off, and then, you know, the Father saved you, boy, this would really be cool. This would be big news." Jesus says, "No way. Be gone." Jesus fed 4,000 and 5,000 men bread. Now, if you're hanging around Jesus and you're unemployed, and boy, he just whips out all this bread, you could say, you know, this could be pretty nice. I think I'll just hang around a while. I think I'll follow him around. Jesus doesn't do it again. Refrains to exercise that. Pharisees come to Jesus and say, "You know, Lord, we've heard these different things about you. Or Rabbi, we've heard these different things about you. I wonder if you just do a little sign, a little miracle, to just give us evidence that indeed you are the Messiah." Jesus says, no way. Boy, it would have been easy for him to do that, but he doesn't. You remember, what did Peter pull out in the garden when Jesus is being arrested? You remember that? Sword. Jesus says, Peter, I could call down the angels by the myriads, but I don't. One of the right uses of power is understanding self-limitation. Now, this really applies to what we're about to do in a few minutes in the laying on of hands. Listen to what Paul writes, Timothy. Timothy says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Paul said, you know, you need to be careful how you dispense your blessings. You need to have some wisdom and insight about this thing. There are times when you say no. A second characteristic of power rightly used is humility. Listen to what Paul writes in verse 9. I appeal to you. Now, Paul is an apostle. He led Philemon to the Lord. And, you know, Paul could say, Philemon, you owe me one. This is what I want you to do. But what Paul does, he shifts the position and he takes a position under Philemon and says, Philemon, I appeal to you. Paul takes on the atmosphere, the mindset of humility. It was the Civil War. A train full of Confederate troops was heading up to Richmond. And it stopped at stations as it did, and the train was just full primarily of military folks. And this elderly woman gets on. She's obviously not a woman of means. Her clothes are poor and so on. And she gets on, and she gets in this car, and she, you know, she's going down the aisle to look for a seat. She gets all the way to the end where General Robert E. Lee is seated. General Robert E. Lee jumps out of his seat. Madam, take my seat. Now, as soon as the general did that, you know what happened to the rest of the car. One after another, these soldiers are jumping up and say, General, take my seat. General, take my seat. And Robert E. Lee said, if there's not a seat for this woman, there is no seat for me. Now, Robert E. Lee didn't need to do that. But he understood the power, and power rightly used requires humility. Power needs to be tempered by humility. Let me read to you a quote from a fellow named John Ruskin. He's talking about power and power being a gift, authority being a gift. I believe that the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I do not mean by humility doubt of his own power, but really great people have a curious feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them. And they see something divine in others and are endlessly, foolishly, incredibly merciful. If you have encountered people who exercise power out of arrogance and pride, it's destructive. But a person that understands that this is a trust and exercises it out of humility, it brings life. It is creative. Another characteristic, obviously, is love. In verse 9, Paul writes, I appeal to you on the basis of love. That's probably the primary criteria. When you're thinking of love, you're thinking of the other person. You know, how can I benefit the others? How can I edify and empower other people? And then that was really the paradigm of Jesus, wasn't he? The way he exercised power was because he loved people. And that tempered everything. You know, if I do something that I think is right, or if I say something that I think is right, but I get a negative reaction, one of the things that I need to ask myself is, what has my attitude been? You know, am I really saying this? Am I doing this out of compassion and concern for the other person? Or is it self-serving? Love is to characterize right use of power. Another, and this may sound strange, is vulnerability. One translation renders part of verse 9 in this way. As Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner. Paul didn't have to use that language. In fact, many of us, if we were going to make a case and try to get somebody to do something, we would not bring up our weaknesses. We would try to hide those. But Paul is almost trumping them. Hey, I'm coming to you. I'm making an appeal as a man close to the end of his life. I'm facing possible execution by Nero. I am incarcerated. I've lost my rights. Now, why would Paul do that? Because God spoke to Paul. Remember the words God spoke to Paul? My power is made perfect in what? In weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. How contrary to the way we think. And so Paul then responds to those kind of words, when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, it's completely counter. But then think of the symbols of power in the kingdom. Think of the symbols that God uses for power to accomplish His purposes. The manger. The cross. The slaughtered lamb. I mean, that is counter to everything that we conceive of power and authority. And yet, that's how Jesus and that's how His kingdom operates. Vulnerability. Another one related to that is submission, verse 9. Paul says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In other words, I have submitted my will to Him. I have surrendered my life to Him. I have yielded all of my rights to Jesus. I am His prisoner. Jesus, in a sense, says the same thing when He's describing the way He does ministry. Listen to these words. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees His Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Complete submission. You know, I don't do anything on my own. I watch what the Father is doing. Do you remember the story of the Roman officer, the centurion, who comes to Jesus and said, Master, I've got a servant who is ill, and I think You can heal him. And Jesus says, okay, let's go to your house. And the centurion responds with these words. Then the officer said, Sir, I am not worthy to have you in my home, and it isn't necessary for you to come. If you will only stand here and say, Be healed, my servant will get well. I know because I am under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. And I say to one, Go, and he goes, and to another, Come, and he comes, and to my slave boy, Do this or that, and he does it. And I know you have authority to tell his sickness to go, and it will go. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, Jesus is floored. He said, man, I haven't seen this kind of faith in the whole country. Now, it's really significant what the centurion is saying. Centurion was a man under orders. He was under command. He was submitted to higher authorities. And he sees in Jesus something like that. Jesus is not, in a sense, unsubmitted. He recognizes that because Jesus is submitted, that he has authority and power. When was the last time you drove through downtown Clinton and there's a police officer dressed in blue with his badge there and he puts his hand up like this and you drive on by and say, man, that's a curiosity. Why is he standing in the middle of the road with his hand up? Just drive on by. No, you don't. You stop. Do you stop because you like the guy? You think he's handsome? No. He has submitted himself to the laws of the land. And because of that, he executes power and authority. It was very moving to have this officer to be at Todd because, you know, if he's deployed to a place like the DMZ in North Korea where I grew up, or South Korea, or along the DMZ border with North Korea, if he's deployed there, people look at him not simply who he is in and of himself, they look at him as carrying the uniform of the U.S. of A. And the whole authority and power is, in a sense, standing behind that soldier. You know, one of the sad things in our culture is the word submission has become an ugly, demeaning, bad word. I'm not going to submit to him. Submit to her? No way. I'm not going to do what she says. But think about it. Think about it. If I submit to Jesus, Jesus gives me His authority to go out and make disciples. If I submit myself to the power of the Holy Spirit and to the Scripture, I carry that authority. You know, if I am insistent on being my own boss and my own Lord, I want to tell you, it's a pretty puny little kingdom that I'm governing. But I want to tell you, If I submit to the Almighty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it puts me in a whole different picture. Power rightly exercised requires submission. There's some other qualities I want to just highlight quickly here. Well, one is freedom. The word isn't actually used, but Paul's whole point is that Onesimus and Philemon would experience true freedom as brothers in the Lord. In fact, you could characterize all of Paul's ministry, all the Lord's ministry, as a ministry of setting people free, setting the captives free, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. If we exercise authority and power rightly, people will be set free. Another characteristic or a fruit of power rightly exercised is joy. Joy. When we walk in the kingdom, when we submit to the ways of the kingdom and God's righteousness, when we exercise authority and power in His way, the fruit thereof is joy. Now, the question becomes, well, you can say, well, Herb, these are nice old things, but, I don't know if I could do that. How can we lean into what Paul is exhibiting? How can we grow in that? Well, Philemon repeatedly uses a two-word phrase that is our key that unlocks the door. And the key, the phrase is very Pauline. Paul uses it again and again. And it's simply the words, in Christ. In Christ. Not in me, not by me, not when I want it, but it's less and less of me and more of Him. Jesus told Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. You know, it's serious business to be elected and then ordained as an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ. We better understand the right use of power and authority. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You love us and care for us. We thank You that You have entrusted a deposit of grace with each of Your people. And with that comes the opportunity to exercise power, authority, influence over the lives of others. And so, Lord, we do need to be tempered. We do need to be taught. Teach us how to follow You. In Your name we pray. Amen.